Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessed, blessed thought that all of our sins have been answered and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, how blessed it is to contemplate the day when the Lord shall return. The clouds being rolled back like a scroll. The Lord Himself descending with the shout of God, and the voice of the archangel, and your trump, and to know that our sins have been washed away, and we will stand before you holy and without blame. I really can't imagine that, my Father. I believe it because you've taught it in your word. You said that we would be blameless. And I just don't know how to put my mind around that, my Father. Because when I've done something, and even if I've paid for the crime, I can still be blamed for doing it. And know that I did it. But to be blameless before you, the thrice holy God, well, as I've already said, Father, I don't know how to talk about it other than what your word has said, and to greatly look forward with great anticipation. We know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him. That is, like your Son, Jesus Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. And of all the majesty and the splendor and the... Well, as you so aptly put it in Revelation, the Lamb sitting upon the throne encircled with the rainbow, and the heavenly creatures bowing down, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. Just it's just beyond our wildest imagination. But I thank you, Father, that as Peter had said in his day, so we believe it to be in ours. We're not following cunningly devised fables. These things are real. Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour, and he does all that he can to take us off this truth. The world in all of their wisdom and their pomp and splendor and glory laugh at these blessed truths. But someday they won't. We're just filled with the common expression of "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But you haven't taken us out of this world. We live in it. We still live in this sinful body. This sinful body that so often dulls our soul and robs us of our fellowship with you. And yet we're still blamable for our own sins. We can't pass it off that it's the body's fault. And yet there is that hindrance, and we do not have the mind and the wisdom and the philosophy and psychology to separate all of that out. Only you can do that. Men think they have, but in reality, all they've done is made a mess of things, because since psychology came along with the intent of seeking to destroy Christianity, all it's done is confuse people more than it ever did help them. We don't know whether it's still true or not, but we know that at one time the highest suicide rate among professions were psychologists. That speaks volume in itself. You wrote the book on the soul, and it is that book that we desire to hide in our hearts. Nevertheless, we still live in this world, and we ask that you would keep us. Put a hedge of thorns about us, or a hedge about us. Keep us by your grace. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Bless us to be allowed to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Bless us now as we endeavor to study a little bit more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off this morning looking at the wrath of God displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering wrath on our behalf. We look in the Gospels, or primarily in the New Testament this morning, one place in Hebrews. And we saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight, and even prior to entering into the garden, the weight of what our Lord was going to endure was upon him. I do not say that this is the case with the Lord, but you know that sometimes when we have a difficult task before us, we sometimes get really anxious about it. And oftentimes the anticipation of what we're going through is worse than the actual trial itself. And like I said, I can't say that that's the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it kindly puts a spin on it, I guess, for me, that it was no small thing in him anticipating what he was going to have to suffer. I can't imagine the wrath of God on me for my sins, and how much more so is it impossible for me to imagine the weight of all the elect on the Son of God. And we looked at that agony. And now, as we said this morning, I would like to turn our attention to Isaiah 53. We're not going, unless I change my mind, but we're not going to look into Psalm 22, which is also a place that gives a great deal of instruction with regard to the sufferings of Christ. There's more written about the actual physical sufferings of Christ and the soul sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And I want to take the time, I'll just take the time to read not only all of Isaiah 53, but I want to go back up to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah and start in verse 13 and read through the end of Isaiah 53. Because it goes together. Too often we, and I'm not, I don't want to speak disparagingly of the translators and how they divided up the scriptures, because I am quite certain they did it far better than I would have ever done. But Isaiah 52, the latter part of that goes really with Isaiah 53, as you shall see. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee." You know, astonishment, as I understand, to be astonished is pretty bad. And a lot of times this word astonished and astonished are considered synonyms. But as I understand it, I may be wrong, but it seems like I detected this some years ago. The word astonished is stronger than astonished. And it's more like stupefied. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It is as if our Lord were so, that his physical appearance was so altered by the beating and the scourging and all that was done to his physical body, it's like he was beyond recognition. And we could actually skip verse 15, but we won't. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And then the prophet, "Who hath believed our report?" And we often think about that in our preaching today. Just who really believes this anymore? You know, especially we who believe the doctrines of sovereign grace and compared to modern day so-called Christianity. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Indicating, as I understand it, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have some handsome aura about him. Just look like a common, ordinary man. And if we had been there when he was alive and had seen him, unless the Lord changed our heart, we would just consider him to be somebody else that came on the scene. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. God, kill him. Stricken, smitten of God. He was wounded. It may be in the margin of your Bible on that word wounded is the word tormented. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I'll pause here for just a moment. I'm pretty sure I have talked about this before. We didn't have any sheep on our farm. We had a neighbor that did have sheep. But when I was in college, one day we had to go out on the college farm there and shear sheep. And so each one of us there in our animal husbandry class, each one of us had a sheep. And I just wondered how in the world I was going to be able to handle this pretty good sized sheep that I was to shear. And it was amazing how docile that it was as we were shearing the sheep, and we'd set it up on its hind end with its back leaning against our legs to start shearing. I think we started at the stomach and went around to the back, and you know, as we turned the sheep, he just did whatever we wanted to be done. He never fought or anything, and of course, naturally, I was not skilled in shearing a sheep, and more than one time I nicked the sheep, and even blood came forth on some of the nicks, and sheep never made a sound, never even bleated. Didn't act like it flinched or anything. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Surely mine was dumb. I don't ever remember it blating one time. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God that our Lord was bruised. I can't say that it pleased God that the Roman soldiers beat him and hit him and did all that they did, because that was wrong. They were responsible for their sins, and yet in the midst of their wickedness and their ungodliness, it brought about not only the glory of God, but our salvation. You talk about God bringing good out of evil. Only He can do that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, if that word were not written in the Bible, I don't believe I could say that. It pleased him. You know what it is to be pleased about something? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I hope to say more about that in a moment if I don't forget it. But I'll say this. The soul suffering, I believe, was far more trying than the physical pain. The physical pain was horrible. But soul suffering, get it out, soul suffering is almost unbearable, isn't it? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whether the he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, is talking about the Lord or talking about the Father. Commentators go back and forth on all of that. But this much we know. It satisfied the justice of God. Because the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. I think maybe this is more speaking about Christ, but I can see where it may be speaking about the Father, seeing the travail of the soul of Christ. But I think both could be included. Not only the Father saw the travail of the soul of Christ, Christ saw the travail of his own soul, and as the Father was satisfied, so was Christ. Because you remember when Jesus was on earth, he said he delighted to do his Father's will. So sometimes, instead of trying to say whether it's the Father or the Son, I just like to put them together and get the most out of both worlds. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Justify? Yes, justify. Not guilty? Yes, not guilty. Everyone for whom Christ died can stand before the Father and say, not guilty. Not guilty. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Note both in justifying and bearing the sins in verses 11 and 12. It didn't say that he justified all. It didn't say he bore the sins of all, but many. Meaning his people, the elect, not the whole world. Now, it may be somewhat redundant, but let's go back and look at a few of these verses. Verse 10, again, where it said he was bruised of God. He was bruised of God, and it pleased the Lord to do it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, sometimes a child may be disciplined of his father, and sometimes it might leave a bruise. Modern psychology and modern world thinks how horrible that is. And in many cases, it is horrible. No, it's no reason for unjust bruising of a child or anything of that nature, but sometimes when a child has been spanked, the child may move differently in some way, or some little happenstance takes place and a little bruise is left. Of course, Proverbs talks about the bruising, that the blueness of the wound was good for the child. But my point is that sometimes a parent may be disciplining a child, and they bruise the child, and it didn't please them. They weren't glad about it. You know, it's not like they were sadistic. Like I said, there are some sadistic people out there, which, as far as I'm concerned, those people ought to be put to death for the crime. But a parent, if he has disciplined a child and for some reason a bruise is left, he doesn't go around being pleased about it. You know, it was nothing uncommon for a parent to say, and being on the receiving end of a parent, I know what they mean by it, which I sure didn't when I was a child, when it said they hurt me more than it hurts you. But I've never met a parent that was pleased about having to discipline a child, much less if they unintentionally left a bruise. But it pleased our Heavenly Father to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? God has a holy hatred of sin. And when justice is meted out God is satisfied. We read about when the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire, and the indication there in Isaiah that in eternity, the redeemed will be going from time to time and looking into hell. And if there be no sadness, no sorrow for the redeemed in the glory world, they won't be sad or sorry when they look into hell. Why? Because they will be conformed to the image of Christ, and they too shall be pleased. You talk about something that's impossible to comprehend. Try that one on for size. Only a sadistic person might have some pleasure in that. But as we already hinted when we read through it, look in verse 10 and verse 12, where we see that the soul of Christ was made an offering, and he poured out his soul unto death. Verse 10, his soul, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And in verse 12, it talks about there that because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You don't have to turn unless you want to, but you can hold your finger there if you do turn. I'm going to read a passage in Hebrews that comes to mind. I can't exactly quote it. I think if I were to try, I would mess it up. And I thought I could turn to it until I turned to Hebrews. And yes, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But he offered his blood through the eternal Spirit. The idea to me is that here we find in Isaiah 53:3, where it talked about he poured out his soul unto death. Not just merely pouring out his life by the shedding of his blood. You know, when the blood is let out, the life is let out. And you could say that he died and therefore his soul was let out in some sense of the word, in a natural sense. But no, I think it's more than that. He poured out his soul unto death. The very agony, not only of the garden, but the very agony on the cross. And I guess one of the most agonizing glimpse that we get is when our Lord himself said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened by the deity of his divine nature, but in his humanity, he hurt, he suffered as much as any human could suffer. He suffered more than any human could suffer in his physical body and his physical soul. I say physical, not that his soul is materialized, but that it is a a natural soul. He hurt. Beloved, he hurt. And he had to endure it all by himself. You know, sometimes we feel like that nobody understands me. We feel like everybody has forsaken us. And we might even get to the point that we think maybe the Lord has forsaken us, but deep down inside we know that he hasn't. Not so with our Lord. Not so with our Lord. And you know why it is that we are not forsaken? It's because he was forsaken for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Beloved, this is why there is no way that you can feel sorry enough for your sins. You know why? They're paid for. You couldn't physically if you wanted to, but not only beyond that, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And sometimes it may be that when we're trying to feel sorry for our sins before God and maybe think that we'll feel just bad enough that he'll have a little bit more mercy on us. You know, we're such sinners, we sometimes think that we might get on God's good side a little bit and maybe get another blessing or something of that nature. But the whole thing about it, and we think, well, you know, I'm just such a sinner. I just don't know why don't I feel worse than I do? Well, part of that reason is because the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our Father judged him instead of you. I heard this illustration one time where a person went to their pastor and they were having trouble with a sin, and that they had gone to God and asked God to forgive them of their sin and of this particular sin, and yet they still felt guilty for the sin. And so the pastor had the individual to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And said, read it. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he asked the man, said, well, now, do you feel forgiven? No. Had him read had the person read it again. And he read it again and said, now, are you forgiven? He said, he didn't feel any different. He said, read it again. And after having him read it about 5 or 6 or maybe 10 times, he said, do you believe that? See, the problem is not you. The problem is not God. The problem is you. The Bible says, if we confess, he forgives. It's not based on whether you feel forgiven. It's based on the truth of the Word of God. See, we want to feel our forgiveness. Well, I don't know that we could feel our forgiveness as much as we wanted to. But the Scripture says that if we confess our sins. Now, if you go to God and say, God, if I've sinned, forgive me, you haven't confessed anything. But if you say, Father, I got mad today unjustly, or I lied today, or whatever it is. You know, I gossiped today, or I did this, I did that. If we go and confess our sins, He, God, is faithful. You may not be, but He is. He's faithful to do what? Forgive. Why? Because Isaiah 53:6. Or 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. As we read in Isaiah 52:15, His visage was so marred more than any man's. He was, Isaiah 53:5, He was wounded. And I didn't take the time to look up that word wounded. Pretty much, I hardly ever find the marginal references to be too wrong on that. So I'll run the risk of going ahead and emphasizing it. He was tormented for our transgressions. You know, I might be whittling on a piece of wood or something with my knife and kindly nick my finger a little bit. And, you know, I would be wounded. But it'd just be a little old nick. It wouldn't be worth talking about, probably. But He was wounded. He was tormented. And you remember how they platted the crown of thorns and pushed it upon His head. The farm where I grew up on, we had 3 or 4 thorn trees. Not bushes, trees. And I remember one tree, it's about 30 or 40 feet tall and maybe about 12 or 15 feet in diameter. Thorns on it, they're about 3 inches long. The thorns in Palestine that they showed us were around 4 to 5 inches long. And when it talked about them plaiting a crown of thorns, can you imagine somebody taking that and making this crown of thorns out of these thorn bushes, thorn limbs, without getting stuck themselves? But that's not the horror of it. The Greek bears out that when they put the crown of thorns upon Him, they didn't just lightly place it upon Him. They embedded it down upon Him. The blood running down His face, neck, His back. And then when the Roman scourge, where they have bits of metal and bones in each of those cords, that when it would wrap around the back, it would literally tear hunks of flesh off. The agony of hanging on the cross, of where the arms stretched out and the muscles pulling across the heart and across the lungs, and they would have to sometimes raise themselves up on the feet, where the nails were pierced through the feet. And a lot of times when they were crucified, they would also have a little piece of wood down there where their feet were resting on. I don't know if they did with Christ. Doesn't indicate that it did. But they would raise their feet up. And sometimes people would hang on the cross for days. And they'd raise themselves up where they could breathe and maybe circulate the blood a little bit more and things of that nature. I've read articles, one particular of a medical doctor that described the physical sufferings of the cross. Tormented. Why? For your gossip, for your hothead, for your sins, for my sins. Yes, the wrath of God was displayed on the cross more than any other place. Well, I remind you in Luke, moving on, in Luke chapter 12, just one place where our Lord spoke more about hell than anyone else. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Talking about the Lord. Our Lord preached about the wrath to come. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7, he warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul knew about the wrath of God, and he persuaded men. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Yep, I got there instead of 1 Corinthians. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul was not afraid to speak of these things. In fact, when he was brought before, I believe it was Felix, it might have been Festus, I forget which one now. He spoke to him, and he spoke to him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it said, Felix trembled. New Testament preaching includes preaching about the wrath of God. And we would remind you in Psalm 7:11, which we read before, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, we do not preach on the wrath of God to try to scare anybody or anything of that nature. But one time, I was at a place holding a meeting. I didn't know any. I was holding a meeting, and somehow I got off on the wrath of God. And one young man, he was just a boy, told me years later, he said he didn't know that the Lord had converted him at that time, but he said that sermon had a part in, he thinks, maybe his conversion later on, because he was never able to get it out of his mind. The wrath of God is real, beloved. It's real. This is who God is. He's a God of wrath. Well, next time, Lord willing, we will end on a more pleasing topic of thinking about God or contemplating God. Let us rejoice that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We say that often, Father, and particularly at our scripture readings. And I hope we never get to the point that we just say it out of habit or rote. As we said in one of the messages today, I believe it's this afternoon, that if the scripture didn't say what it said, we'd be afraid to say it. Help us by faith to lay hold on these things. And we pray that after we have laid hold on these things by faith, that you would incorporate these truths in our lives in such a way that our hearts would be blessed to overflow and rejoice and to reverence and honor you for the truths that are contained in these subjects. You're mighty good, Father. You're mighty good. You're mighty good to the whole creation, the fact that you are allowing us to carry on. But oh, to think about the chastisement of our peace being upon Him, that you have justified us. Bless us to have the proper view and the proper belief of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.